Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing 254. Take heed and harden not your heart as did your fathers, nor depart from God to follow in their ways. For with complaints instead of praise, with doubt instead of faith confessed, they put his mercy to the test. All five of 254. We confess our faith, reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 188. I cry in deep need, and thy help I implore. Make haste to the rescue, I pray. My Savior thou art, and my strength evermore. No longer thy coming delay. Four stanzas of 188. Come to God in prayer. We cry to thee in deep need, Heavenly Father, and yet every one of us must confess we don't even know how deep our need is. Sometimes we show that we don't know how deep it is by not crying to thee when things seem to go well in life, and crying to thee only when we have trouble. Other times we show that we don't always know how deep our need is by crying to thee in trouble, but pouring out our soul about others who make our life very difficult and not facing our own sins and sinful nature as being the real cause of all the misery in our own life. And then, Father, even when we confess our sins and our sinful nature, we don't always see our sin as fully as it is and as we ought to see it. But as we come this afternoon to thee in prayer and in worship, we do cry to thee in deep need. We do know our sins and the misery that is ours on account of them. We do pray that thou wilt forgive sin and cause us to know and love and serve thee rightly as our God and Savior, to love the path of righteousness, to desire to walk in accordance with it in all that we think, say, and do. Pray, Father, that thou wilt care for us in this hour of worship, that we might be confronted with the question which we must face, how highly we value Jesus Christ and how highly we value the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ by those called to that work. And, Father, our answer is we value it highly. That is, we know our need, and we know only He could supply our need. At the very same time, we must say, Father, we do not value Christ and the preaching of the gospel near highly enough. There are so many earthly pleasures and attractions and things that we might consider of greater value to us than the salvation that Christ gives, and are sitting under the preaching that reminds us of that salvation. In so many ways, we know we do not esteem thy word as highly as we ought. Sometimes, willfully, we violate it, as if to say that what is clearly forbidden in thy word or clearly commanded means less to us than the pleasing of our own sinful flesh. These and in many other ways we confess our wretchedness and how great our need is. So we cry out unto thee, hear us, bestow upon us a measure of thy grace, sufficient for our every need. Supply that which we need in Jesus Christ our Lord. May thy blessing rest on us so that we are able to bring unto thee in this hour of worship the first fruits of gratitude, of obedience, and of love, to which end keep us from thinking of things that took place in the week gone by and plans that we have for the coming week, and enable us more and more to focus in this hour of worship and in the remainder of this day on spiritual things. The rest of the week ahead, we can busy ourselves in things that pertain to this earth, so long as we do them to thy glory and in thy service. But today is one day, only one, set aside out of seven for thee and for thee exclusively. And we pray that thou wilt help us to keep the day holy unto thee. Now we pray that thou wilt bless us as a congregation again in all of our needs. Bless those of our midst who are not here with us today, many because they are ill. We pray that thou wilt grant them health and strength in accordance with thy will. Others because they are gone from us, having traveled away for the time. We remember not only those who are gone, but those who will leave in traveling in the week that lies ahead. Wilt thou grant to all traveling mercies, bringing them safely to their destination and back again in due time, in health and strength and safety, in harmony with thy will. We pray that those who are not with us today might still consider themselves obligated by thy law to keep this day a holy day, so that wherever they are, they put aside earthly concerns and cares and pleasures and devote themselves to thee and meditate on thy word and spend time with thee in prayer and in song, thus showing that our greatest delight and longing is to be with thee in heaven, and that every week we are given one good opportunity to live as though we long for heaven in keeping this day holy. Thou also care for the causes of thy kingdom over the length and breadth of the earth. Some of them are represented in our own congregation and denomination, in the work of evangelism, in the work of missions, in the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel, printing and speaking soundly reformed doctrine and words in accordance with the scriptures, so that we might witness to others of the great things thou hast done for us and be a means whereby others are gained to Jesus Christ. Bless all of these endeavors, that they bear fruit, not so that we can boast in what we have done, but so that thy church might continue to be gathered over the length and breadth of the earth. We're mindful of missionaries we send forth in Spokane, in Pittsburgh, and in Sioux Falls, Pray thy blessing on them and their labors. We're mindful of the needs of the saints in the Philippines, whom we pray thou wilt supply in due time with a man to labor amongst them. And we are mindful also of the small congregation in the United Kingdom, which is, though small, yet a shining light in that area of the world, and on whose behalf we pray, preserve her and keep her also. And then thou hast thy saints over the length and breadth of the earth, in many difficult circumstances of life, famines, wars, persecutions. Some are alone because they confess thee. Some are alone because there is spiritual apostasy all around them, and few, if any, who share their love for the truth. Thou dost have thy people in prisons, and in all other situations of life and places, be near unto them. And may every one of thy people today receive strength from thee, to live in the coming week as a child of thine ought, a pilgrim and a stranger here on earth, without any resting place here below, whose hope is in heaven, where thou hast prepared for us a city which will never be destroyed. Pray that thou wilt care for teachers and students of our school, as in this week at recesses, and give them a time of refreshment and renewed vigor, so that in the remainder of the year ahead, we might busy ourselves in the work we have to do, and do it to thy glory and with zeal and diligence. Care for our young people too, at the high school or in college, or the young adults who work, and grant to them all a spirit of discernment and of understanding, to know right from wrong and truth from lie, and to live in accordance with that which is right. Now open up thy word unto us, that it be a means of grace, that by it our faith be strengthened. If we see our own sins and weaknesses to which we are prone, may it be also that we see them as forgiven in Christ, and find in him the power to live a new and a godly life. Hear our prayer, forgive all that is said and done amiss, and grant us thy blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for Faith Christian School and the Reformed Free Publishing Association will be received. We sing 148. Earnest appeal against enemies. 1, 2, 3, and 8 of 148. We read God's word in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 11. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them, and hold themselves not guilty, and they that sell them say, Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men every one into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. And I will feed the flock of the slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bands, and I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock! The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verses 12 and 13. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Our text, beloved, places us before a question. And the question is this. If you had to put a value on the Word of God, if you had to put a value on Jesus Christ, if you had to put a value on the preaching of the Word of God, the administration of it by true shepherds, what value would you put on it? In the text, the Jews who have returned from captivity and to whom Zechariah prophesies are asked to place a value on his work. How much was it worth? What wages will you pay? And they paid a small price. What happens in our text and is recorded here is prophetic of the Jews' rejection of Jesus Christ and Judas Iscariot's own rejection of Jesus Christ, who placed the same value on him, 30 pieces of silver. In either instance, that pertaining to Zechariah and that pertaining to Christ, was God pleased? 30 pieces of silver meant we don't place a high value on this word. And so the question is, what of you and what of me? What value do we place on it? And if we say a high value indeed, then how do we show that? Not only is it true that we would show that we place a high value on the Word of God and the preaching of that Word, by being attentive and being present at the preaching and leaving ready to do that which the gospel and the word of God truly require of us, but also with our money, we show what value we place on the word. What we pay our minister shows that. I say that because Zechariah was asking for his wages. I can add that as a congregation, what you pay your minister indicates on your part a high value that you place on the Word of God. But as individuals, we are confronted with the same question every time the collection plate comes by, and especially the collection plate for the general fund, that fund out of which the needs of the church and the ministry of the gospel, and then not just in this congregation, but the work of the denomination also is supported. As that plate comes by, every one of us answers the question, what is this worth to me? I know, I can suppose some would say, well, I mustn't be told how much to put in. I may put in what I feel free to put in. Fine, let's take that argument for the moment. Just remember, what you put in is you're telling God, this is how much it's worth. And so, as has been said before in other connections, the question becomes principally this, not how much, not are you going to put in this amount of money and another that amount of money, but principally this, do you put in the first part or the last? And do you give sacrificially or stingily? Answer those questions, beloved, for yourself. To understand our text better, let's understand the context. What's happening here? We saw a few weeks ago from chapter 9 that the Jews were safe from an enemy. That enemy was Alexander the Great, who was moving eastward with his army and conquering nations in his path, and who wanted to conquer Jerusalem also. But God wouldn't let him. And the reason was found in the text we considered, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, because Jesus Christ must come and will come. That's why the church is safe from enemies. And so in the remainder of chapter 9 and chapter 10, if you understand what you are reading, you would read of the glory of the church when ruled by Jesus Christ. Something very striking happens now in the first couple of verses of chapter 11. Without explaining it in detail, again there's a word of judgment. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. The cedar is fallen, the mighty are spoiled, the forest of the vintage has come down. There is once more a prophecy of judgment and of destruction. And this time, the judgment falls on the Jews. The pride of Jordan is spoiled. All right, do you understand what's happening? In chapter 9, the Jews are safe. Jerusalem is safe. In chapter 11, oh, no, she's not. She's going to be devoured. This wasn't a sudden change of mind. It isn't that Alexander the Great is going to devour her. No, here's a prophecy that Rome will destroy her, ultimately in 70 AD. But the question is, why the difference? Why is it that on the one hand God says she's safe from Alexander the Great because her king is coming, and then on the other hand, but she's not safe from Rome? And the answer is twofold. In the first place, the king had come. Jesus had been born and died and ascended to heaven so that there was no need anymore for earthly Jerusalem. Her place, her usefulness had been used up. But secondly, the Jews will be judged for their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. That makes the difference. Your king came, and you despised him. He came, and you crucified him. Now don't suppose that the Lord is not going to be concerned and that the Lord will not visit judgment upon you. Jerusalem will now be destroyed. That rejection of Christ as the Messiah is symbolically portrayed now in our text when, giving Zechariah 30 pieces of silver for his wages, the Lord causes to be prophetic of the value that was placed on Jesus Christ. I call your attention then, to our text under the theme, the church's valuation of the work of the true prophet. Notice first, the work she was to appraise. Second, the value she placed on it. And finally, the judgment she brought upon herself. When Zechariah asks for his wages, as we read in our text, I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. He was asking the Jews to appraise, to put a value on the work he had done. This was the work of shepherding them. On the one hand, as we saw this morning, a shepherd was one who, in the Old Testament anyway, prophesied. So Zechariah did his work in all his prophetic labors as he taught the people the will of God and the word of God. But chapter 11 speaks of Zechariah symbolically assuming the role of a shepherd for a certain brief time in his prophetic ministry. God tells him in chapter 11, verse 4, feed the flock of the slaughter. There are many false shepherds who will come to destroy my people, to slaughter my people. Show them what a true shepherd is. Show them what a true shepherd does. Feed the flock of the slaughter. And so he does that. Verse 7 speaks of this, and it's not referring again just to all of his prophetic work, but to a certain time in his prophecy when he went through, as it were, the actions in an outward way of feeding the flock. I took unto me two staves. Every shepherd has a staff. So Zechariah takes two staves, the one I called Beauty and the other I called Bands, and I fed the flock. Such zeal did Zechariah have for the flock as the people of God that he conquered the opposition. At least he opposed the opposition. As we saw this morning, a hireling isn't ready to give his life when there's danger, but Zechariah did as a true shepherd. So we read in verse 8, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Whatever the exact reference of that is, historically, the fact is that it indicates that he defends the people of Jerusalem and the Jews from false shepherds and from wolves. But there came a point when he said, I'm not going to do this anymore. Verse 9, then said I will not leave you. That dieth, let it die, and that is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat, every one, the flesh of another. I'm finished being a shepherd. I'm not going to feed you. I'm not going to protect you. I'm not going to guide you. I'm done. And so he laid down his work. He didn't stop being a prophet, you understand, but he stopped symbolically going about the actions of being a shepherd. This he did in accordance with the will of God. And then comes the request for wages. All right, I've done my work. Now What will you pay me? What is the true profit worth? Every child of God ought to understand that the value of the true profit, not from the viewpoint of who he is as a man, because he is only a man, he is himself a sinner, but the value of the true prophet, when considered in light of the work he does, is priceless. He does a divine work. You can't really put a value on that. There are two reasons for that. The first is that he represents God. The true shepherd, the true prophet, is the one who is called of God to bring the word of God to the people of God, and the one who, despite the sin that is in him as a man, carries out that work faithfully. Text indicates that the true prophet represents Jehovah. When the Jews gave 30 pieces of silver to Zechariah as his wages, Jehovah said in verse 13, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. Jehovah said, that's the value they placed on me, Jehovah. You understand the first part of verse 13 is Jehovah speaking. Cast it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was prized at of them. Jehovah could only say of that 30 pieces of silver that was given to Zechariah, that's what they think Jehovah is worth, because Zechariah represented Jehovah. And so his work was of a high value. Not just anybody represents Jehovah. Beautiful advancement in the New Testament over the Old is that every child of God represents Jehovah in our office of all believers, prophet, priest, and king. You didn't even have that in the Old Testament. Not everyone could say, I'm a prophet, priest, and king. I represent Jehovah in some way. We all can today. But even then, it's true that not everyone represents Jehovah. Not everyone is called to the office of Christian. Even more, not everyone who claims to speak in the behalf of Jehovah God is truly sent by Jehovah God to speak his word to his people. Only the true prophet, only the faithful pastor called by the church and through them by God himself. And therefore, the worth of the true prophet is valuable. That's the first reason, because he represents Jehovah. But in the second place, even more, the reason why he is valuable in his work is because the word he brings is the gospel of salvation. The prophet teaches the people the will of God regarding salvation in Jesus Christ, regarding our need for Jesus Christ, regarding the wonderful things he's done for us, and the blessings that are ours in him. That also is suggested, not exactly in the text, but in the context. Isn't it striking, maybe you noticed it, that when Zechariah takes two staves, he gives each a name. Beauty, bands. Those two names spoke of the work that God accomplishes in his church through the true prophet. Beauty, that is grace, favor. God bestows favor upon his church through the work of the true prophet. And bands, that is a union, the union of Israel and Judah. The reuniting of a kingdom that at the time of Rehoboam was divided. And then a reuniting of that kingdom, not on earth so much, but the union of the one true church in Jesus Christ. He bestows grace on his church, by which the church is united in one body of Christ, one people of God. And although he does that, indeed, by himself, above and apart from the preaching of the gospel, yet Jesus Christ is pleased to use the preaching of the gospel to further this work and to realize it in your heart and life and in mine, in time and in history. What greater need then do you have and do I have as covenant people of God than that we be told of the salvation God has provided for us in Jesus Christ, reassured of his love and made to hope for the day when that salvation is perfected in heaven. The work of the true prophet is of high value. We're often willing to pay decent money for food. I know food prices go up and we do grumble and complain a bit, but we're willing to pay money for food. There are things we would try doing without more quickly than we would try to do without food. And then when especially money is plentiful, we are willing to pay a good price for good food. It might be that the cheap brand has it for a dollar, but if the little more expensive brand has it for $2, then we think there's quite a taste difference that extra dollar will buy you. We'll spend the $2. We'll buy better food for more money. And so ought the food for our souls be worth more yet in our minds. See the value. That's what God forces the Jews to do through Zechariah. It was prophetic. That request of Zechariah for his wages is prophetic of another time. 400-500 years later, would the Jews as a people, through their rulers, the chief priests, would say, what is Christ worth? For 3.5 years, Christ labored among them, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, calling them to repentance, speaking of the great blessedness that was theirs in him. He did that as one sent of God, called and appointed to that work, the true prophet, our chief prophet and teacher, we confess. He did it faithfully his whole life. But there came a point at which he laid down his work, just like Zechariah did. Not laid down his work of being the Messiah, not even really laid down his work of being prophet. He is that still, but laid down his work as he carried it out on earth. There came a point, yes, it was because his hour had come, and because it was God's will that now he must die, but there came a point when he willingly, voluntarily taught the people for the last time on Tuesday and his disciples privately on Wednesday and said to them, this is it now. After this, I'm finished. Now, there was one disciple who really understood that he meant it. He was finished. 11 of them didn't. 11 of them had such a hard time understanding Jesus anyway, but they were convinced that whatever he meant, there was a kingdom he was still going to establish on earth. They were going to have a high place in it, but one of them understood. That was Judas. The question then arises in Judas' mind. Well, I guess there's no earthly greatness for me here on earth. What am I going to do? I pinned my hopes on this man for 3.5 years. Now I see it wasn't worth it at all. What am I going to do? He goes to the chief priests to help betray Jesus. And if we read Matthew 26, verse 15 a moment, one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" Now there were other questions involved, you know, in the work of betraying Jesus. There was the question of, when is the best time to do this? And there is the question of, what's the best way to do this? But when Judas went to the chief priest, those weren't the question that came first out of his mouth. The question that came first out of his mouth was, what will you give me? What is he worth to you? This can be arranged. We'll work on the timing later. We'll work on the right manner of betraying him later. Just let's figure out first his value. No question about what his value ought to have been. His was the blood, which would later do, buy for you and for me what silver and gold could not. But what value? That was the question he asked them. And so as I began this afternoon, I show you now that the question comes out of a text. It's not just my way of forcing you to recognize it or trying to make the text pertinent, but the question is really this: what value do you place on Christ? As he works by his Spirit and Word in your midst as a church and in your hearts as believers, through the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. As he works in your heart through the Word that you read from day to day in your own homes and lives. And then when you can say that he is the one who laid down his life for you and bought heaven, and made it so that there will be no hell for you and for me, what is he worth? And every one of us ought to say, it's priceless. Don't let me fall into the trap of answering that question in earthly terms. Let me understand. You can't. His worth is beyond earthly value. But our text indicates what value the church of Zechariah's day placed on Zechariah and is prophetic of the value that the Jews of Christ's day placed on Christ. We read in Zechariah 11, verse 12, "So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." When the Lord says in the next verse, "A goodly price that I was prized at of them," he's being ironic, a bit sarcastic. Magnificent sum! 30 pieces of silver was not a magnificent sum. 30 pieces of silver was the value that God himself placed on a slave which had been gored by an ox. If my ox killed your slave by goring it through, I owed you 30 pieces of silver. That's Exodus 21, verse 32. If the ox shall push, and the word push doesn't just mean nudge him, it means gore him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So when Jehovah says a goodly price, it's as if you were hired by a farmer to work all day in the hot sun in his fields, and doing so, at the end of the day, he gave you 30 pennies. And you said, "Oh, wow, that's a lot of money. I'm sure glad I labored so hard for 30 pennies. A goodly price." Jehovah says, cast it to the potter. What am I going to do with this? Almost better if they had not paid me anything at all. Do you see what the payment of that sum said about the church of Zechariah's day? They were ungrateful for the work of the true prophet. They didn't care about it. It was not of high value. It was not a blessing to them. It did not leave them examining their hearts to see their sin and turning from their sin. It did not leave them rejoicing because by grace their sins were taken away and they were right with God again. They were apostate as a whole. They were earthly minded. They were not looking for the coming of the true Christ. They were not concerned that other shepherds would come, false shepherds, who would destroy them. They did not see their sin and their need for the righteousness of Christ. 30 pieces of silver. And that again was the value placed on Christ later. When Judas asked them, what will you give me? We read in verse 15 of Matthew 26, they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. That's what he was worth. No more than a slave. You wonder why. You wonder why, even from an earthly viewpoint, they didn't put a higher price on him. Why didn't the chief priest say, hey, and I'm putting myself in their minds now as those we know reject Christ, not that they loved him and so put a high price on him, but why did they say, this man has been a thorn in our side for 3.5 years. We've been trying to kill him. You pay good money sometimes, don't you, to get rid of a problem in your life? An ailment, sickness of some sort? You're willing to pay the doctor a good sum for him to try to remove that pain from you? Some other eyesore, maybe your neighbor's property is an eyesore to you and it comes up for sale. You say, in a way it's not worth much, but I'm willing to pay good money so that I don't have to deal with this problem anymore. Why did the chief priest say, he is worth more than 30 pieces of silver? If you can help us be rid of him, we'll give you hundreds of pieces of silver. No, just 30. Same when you consider it from the eyes of Judas. Judas is doing the Jews a great favor, humanly speaking. Chief priests are glad that he's there to help them. He could have said, well, maybe Jesus is only worth 30 pieces of silver, but you're buying my services too, and I think my services are worth a whole lot more than that. Do you think I'm a slave? But, you see, this is really all they thought Christ was worth. They are ungrateful for his ministry too. The words he brought, the Father he represented, the kingdom he came to establish, it means nothing. They are more concerned with their own position as leaders in the church. Outwardly, with their political power. That's what matters. And so, what value do you place on the work of the true shepherd? The sinner says, it's a high value. It is one who doesn't see his sin and who doesn't truly appreciate the salvation from that sin, who says, just a little, 30 pieces of silver maybe, but not more. For that despising of Jesus Christ, the Jews are judged. They bring that judgment on themselves. What that judgment was, I already referred to the earlier verses of the chapter. Jerusalem will be destroyed. The Jews, as a people now, as a group, have no place anymore in the kingdom of God. Individual Jews do. Believing Jews do, yes, through faith in Christ. But as a whole, as a people, they are removed. That they would be judged is further indicated in our text. When Jehovah commands Zechariah to cast the money to the potter, throw it away. This is what they think of the Messiah. The money now represents what God thinks of the Jews as a people. 30 pieces of silver, not much. Throw it away. Cast it to the potter. There's all kinds of explanations as to why the potter is mentioned. Why must it be cast to the potter? All kinds of explanations as to why Zechariah did so in the house of the Lord. But the simplest explanations, and I understand to be the best, are in the first place that it goes to the potter because that's what his merchandise is worth. Pottery that made out of clay, out of the dust of the ground, is very common. 30 pieces of silver will buy what he has to sell. And then Zechariah does it in the temple because, on the one hand, the potter happened to be there at the moment Zechariah found him. But furthermore, God wants the people publicly to see what happens to this money that they had given the shepherd that he has sent them. Judgment that God would bring upon them is also depicted in Zechariah breaking the staves. Both of them he broke. Beauty, there is no more grace and favor of God now for the Jews as a whole, and bans. Their place in the church of Jesus Christ is removed. They are not united anymore with the true flock of God. Severe, severe judgment. But you see, they brought it on themselves. Now let's stop a moment and realize that always we do that. Whenever one is judged for his sins, he brings it on himself. The penitent person admits that, sees that, and confesses it. The impenitent don't always. The impenitent, the one who doesn't face up to his sin, acts as though the one who punishes him is the troublemaker here. He's making life hard. He's being unfair. He's being unjust. It wasn't my fault. But the penitent sinner says, I brought it on myself. There's two reasons why sin brings judgment on ourselves. The first is simply that's God's justice, and he said so. The scriptures make that clear. Adam himself was told before he ate of the fruit, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The second is that judgment is often in some way a cause, an effect, a direct consequence of the sin that we have committed. And so here, the people have been told again and again and again, you need Jesus. When therefore they say, we don't need Jesus, it was only fitting that they be removed from their place outwardly in the kingdom and nation of God. And then the judgment was that they must exist, that they must stand before God, not represented by Jesus Christ. He who knows his sin and knows that Christ bore that sin has the confidence that we stand before God represented by Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. He is our lawyer, if you will. And it makes all the difference in the world if you stand before God represented by Christ or if you stand before God not represented by Christ. When the Jews said, we don't want him, they said, we'll stand before God not represented by him. And to do that is to be judged and condemned and cursed. So then, with the Jews who rejected Christ at the time of the chief priests and of Judas Iscariot, they also rejected Christ, and because of that rejection, they brought judgment and condemnation on themselves. For their rejection of Jesus was the very means God had determined by which he would go to the death of the cross. What was the cross? Well, of course, it was a piece of wood. Oh, it was so much more than that, though. It was a word of God that sin must be punished. And that the sins of all for whom Christ died were punished in Christ. So that for us is life. And all those whose sins are not borne by Christ must bear their own sin, so that for them is death. Judgment meant that not only in the death of Christ could you see a division between elect and reprobate, believer and unbeliever, but also that the work of the true shepherd today, as the apostles already did it in the new dispensation, is to preach salvation in Christ and destruction apart from Christ. That's the word. That's the judgment that the Jews brought upon themselves for rejecting Christ as Savior. And that's the word that comes to you and to me today as well. If we esteem the word of God lightly, whether it be that word written, whether it be the word incarnate, Jesus himself, whether it be the word faithfully preached, if we esteem it lightly, there is judgment. Now that judgment might take different forms. Case of one who rejects it totally and completely, it's the judgment of being declared outside the kingdom of God. Case of one who is a true believer, but whose sinful despising of that word manifests itself in how he speaks of the gospel and the ministry of the gospel. It might be the judgment of being cut off in his generations. And there might be other forms the judgment takes. It's not my purpose to spell out all the forms, but simply to say there is judgment. That's certain. A judgment that is brought upon oneself. But that's the negative. And the positive is the blessings of salvation, which are declared by the preaching of the gospel, which are set forth in the scriptures, which are earned by Jesus Christ as our Savior, those blessings of salvation are enjoyed and lived and manifested by the true believer who says, he is worth all the world to me. There is nothing that matters to me so much as the word of God. I do not give my remnants for it. I make it mean more to me than anything else in all of life. Is that the answer you give to the question, what does the word and its administration mean to you? Then in Christ, his blessing now and forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, thy word being opened up to all of us, may every one of us, preacher and the rest, bow before it and say, we love thee. We love Jesus Christ. We love the work that he has done for us. We esteem it highly. We thank thee for it. And we pray that nothing mean more to us in this earth, and so long as we live here below, than thy word. And may we show it by listening, believing, and living in accordance with it all the days of our life. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 300. My good with evil they repay, my love turns not their hate away. The part of vengeance, Lord, is thine, to pray, and only pray is mine. 1, 2, 3, 12 and 13 of 300. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.